Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 4, 5, and 6, a message I've entitled, What's Love Got to Do With It? What's Love Got to Do With It? 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Please stand with me out of honor to God and His Word as I read. By the way, I'm reading out of the King James, and so the King James word for love is charity. So you'll notice a little difference there, but throughout the rest of the message, I'll be saying love. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Thank you. You may be seated. So, what's love got to do with it? Well, there was a husband and wife. I'm sure they were very much in love, and they were talking together. And the wife asked her husband to describe her. He replied, well, I would describe you as A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. Well, the wife asked, what does that mean? The husband says, well, each letter stands for a word. You are adorable, beautiful, cute, delightful, elegant, fashionable, gorgeous, and heavenly. Well, the wife, wanting to hear more, asked, what about I, J, K? The husband says, I'm just kidding. All right. So what's love got to do with it? Well, by way of introduction, you probably know this. Here we go. There, thing's not working. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. It's known as the love chapter. It is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, but it is also one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings, and it's certainly appropriate to do so. This certainly has everything to do with people who are getting married, and so it's often read at weddings, and that's appropriate, but it is not exclusively for married couples. It is for them, but it's not exclusively for them. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 is applicable to all believers, and 1 Corinthians 13 is intended for all believers. Now, I will tell you something else, and that is that English is limited in its vocabularial depth for the concept of love. Think about it. We use the same word, love, whether we're talking about pizza or our spouse. I mean, if I were to say to you after church, well, I'm going to say to you right now, I love pizza. And then I'm talking about my wife and I tell you, I love Debbie. It's the same word. There's no depth there. Let me see where we are. There we are. English is limited. Yeah. And I told you last week that Greek actually has three different words for love. They have deeper meaning in their language. There is, first of all, the word phileo, which refers to a brotherly affection, or like siblings, folks that, you know, get along, love each other because they're part of the same family. And then there's eros. This is more romantic love, from which we get the word erotic. And I promise I won't gross you out this morning, but I was back in Pennsylvania this week, and I was laying next to Debbie on the couch, and she began running her hand through my hair. And she said, Gary, your hair is so long. And then she ran her fingers through again, and she said, and your hair's so soft. And then she ran her hand through it one more time. She said, and your hair is so gray. That's what she said. But that's eros. And then there's agape, which is unconditional love, a love no matter what, love with no strings attached. This is how God loves us. This is what is used here in 1 Corinthians 13. Not brotherly love, not romantic love, but godly love. In fact, we probably all know this, 1 John 4:8. I don't know how any clearer this could be. God is love. God is love. And so we are most like God when we love. And loving like God loves is not easy, but it is imperative. And so I want us to look this morning at what's love got to do with it from 1 Corinthians 13, starting out, first of all, looking at the importance of love. The importance of love. Look down in verse 13. It says, now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The importance of love. Going back to verse 1, Paul says that love is more important than tongues. Look at that in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Love is more important than tongues. Paul says, by the way, the word tongues here is referring to known human languages like French, English, Chinese, Japanese, whatever, known human languages. How do I know that? Well, look what he says, the tongues of men. He says it, tongues of men. So he's not talking about something weird here. But maybe somebody has a mastery of their own native language. They have a mastery of multiple other languages. And it's amazing. But Paul says love is more important. And then he says, maybe even you can speak an angelic language. Now, most likely, this is a Pauline exaggeration, just to make the point. He didn't know what language angels spoke. He didn't know if they even spoke a language or anything like that. He's just saying, look, whether you're talking about people language, whether you're talking about angel language, it doesn't matter. You could be fluent in all of those. Love is more important. And then look in verse 2, he talks about prophecy. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy, but again, love is more important. Now, I know normally when we think of prophecy, we think about telling the future, especially talking about the end times and the mark of the beast and all that kind of stuff. But I will tell you more often than not, prophecy in the Bible is not foretelling the future. While it's in there, more often than not, it's not foretelling. It is forthtelling what God is saying right now. And in that respect, I am a prophet. And all of our Sunday school teachers are prophets. We don't foretell the future. We forthtell what God is saying now. But even prophecy, love is more important. He goes on to talk about understanding and knowledge. He even says great faith. The end of verse 3, he says, you might have great faith such that you can move mountains. Guess what? Love is more important. Look what he says in verse 3. He talks about generosity. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, he's not talking about just I drop in a couple bucks in the offering plate on my way out of church. He says, I give everything I have. I sell all my stuff. I empty my bank account. I give it all. And that's awesome. But love is more important. He mentions martyrdom. Notice here, the end of verse 3, he says, if I give my body to be burned, but don't have love. Now martyrdom is very important. We know that Stephen was Christianity's first martyr. And people today still die for their faith in Christ. Yes, in our modern day, 2020, people still die for their faith in Christ. And if you're willing to die for your faith in Christ, that is amazing. But love is more important. My friends, love must be the motive behind all we do. Love must be our prime motivator. Because any aspect of religious life can have ulterior motives. For example, maybe you are a master of tongues. You know all these human languages. Maybe you do have great faith such that you can move mountains. But you may use those abilities to show your spiritual superiority over others. Or maybe you do have the gift of prophecy. Maybe you can even foretell the future as well as forthtell. And you have understanding and knowledge. And you have all this stuff. And rather than use it to glorify God, you use it to impress others. So that people will say, wow, you are so smart. Even generosity. Maybe you do sell all your stuff. Maybe you do empty your bank account. And you give it all to the poor. Because you want to impress others. You want to make sure that people know just how generous you are. And even martyrdom. Maybe you are willing to give your life for your faith in Christ. But you don't do it for the right reason. You do it to achieve your 15 minutes of fame. Hey, they'll be talking about me at church when I give my life. You see, any aspect of religious life can have ulterior motives. We must have love behind all we do. Love must be our prime motivator. Indeed, love must be at the core of who we are as redeemed individuals. Love in its purest form is a gift from God and is an expression of His nature. Love in its purest form is a gift from God and is an expression of His very nature. Self-giving love is the highest expression of the Christian life. God gave Himself for others in Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus said Himself in John 15:13. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God gave Himself for others in Jesus Christ. God sacrificed His Son for His people, you and me. In the men's restroom over in the educational building, there's a picture on the wall. There might be one in the ladies' room. I don't know. I don't go in there. But in the men's room. And it says this. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man could become the sons of God. I love that. Let me say that again. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of man could become the sons of God. Self-giving love is the highest expression of the Christian life. God gave Himself for others in Jesus Christ. God sacrificed His Son for His people. And as frail and imperfect as human love is, it gives us a picture of the divine love with which God loves us. Now, our love isn't perfect. It's frail. It's imperfect. But it does give us a picture of the divine love with which God loves us. And that is why God uses marriage in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a symbol of His love for us. Here's one of those verses. This is New Testament, Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Now, there's that word love again. In English, it's just love. It could be pizza. We don't know. What is it in the Greek? Well, we're talking about husbands and wives. It could be eros, that romantic love. Could be. It could even be phileo, that brotherly or sibling affection. I don't know about you, but I married my best friend. That's called brownie points. She's watching. But anyway, but that's not what God uses here. God inspired Paul to use the word agape. Husbands are to love our wives like God loves us. Again, it's imperfect. Our love is imperfect. It's frail. But it gives us a picture of God's love for us. You see, we need to love and be loved to find fulfillment in life. You might think, you know, what I need to be fulfilled in life is I just need a fancy job. I need a big house. I need a lot of money. And then I will find fulfillment in life. Now, let me tell you, in order to find fulfillment in life, you need to love and be loved. Because you can have the biggest house, you can have the biggest car, you can have the most important job, you can have all the money, but if nobody loves you and you don't have anybody to love, you're not going to find fulfillment. We need to love and be loved to find fulfillment in life. We need to love and be loved by other people. We need to love and be loved by our Creator, God. And that's where you find fulfillment in life. And so we've seen the importance of love. But secondly, I want us to look at the evidence of love. So this is where this message gets tough. This is where it gets hard because it's showing us whether we have true love or not. And so we're going to look at the evidence of love, and Paul begins at verse 4. He says, "Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself up, is not puffed up." Paul says the first evidence that you have love is patience. You have patience. Suffering long. You have the ability to put up with people. You are slow to anger. Secondly, he says kindness. True love is kind. Kindness, doing nice things for others. Treating other people nicely. I like this definition, steady devotion to others regardless of their flaws. Let me say that again, steady devotion to others regardless of their flaws. Now, as you go through life, you're going to find there's no perfect people. Now, Jesus is perfect, but beyond him, everybody's got faults. Everybody's got flaws. But if you are expressing true love, you will demonstrate kindness, which will provide steady devotion to others regardless of their flaws. Nextly, he mentions that true love is not envious or jealous. We're not envious or jealous of the good of others. Yeah, you look at your neighbor, they have a nicer house. You look at your neighbor, they have a nicer car. They have nicer kids, whatever the case might be. True love will not be envious or jealous of that. And the flip side of the coin, maybe you have the nicer house, maybe you have the nicer car, maybe you have the nicer swimming pool, but you're not going to be boasting if you're demonstrating true love. You're not going to be boasting about it in order to engender envy or jealousy from them. Thirdly, true love will demonstrate humility. Again, Paul says it doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up, true love. Human pride is rejected by fellow humans. And human pride is ridiculous to God. Let me say that again. Human pride is rejected by humans. And human pride is ridiculous to God. First of all, human pride is rejected by fellow humans. Why? Because nobody likes a braggart. Nobody likes a bragger. Nobody wants to sit around and hear somebody say how he's smarter than you, how he's richer than you, how he's better than you. And if you've been here, well, I was there 2-3 times and then I went somewhere even better. Nobody likes that. And so true love is not going to be a braggart. It's not only rejected by fellow humans, it's ridiculous to God. Here's why. What do you have that God doesn't already have? Think about it. God owns the universe, okay? So you think you've got this amazing house or you've got this amazing cabin or something. You think you have something God doesn't have? And let me ask you this. What do you have that was not given to you by God in the first place? You say, well, I got a beautiful singing voice. You know where you got it? From your father. You say, well, I got an important job. You know where you got it? From your father. Well, I'm really good looking. You know where you got your good looks from? Your father. Humility. True love. Human pride is rejected by fellow humans, and it's ridiculous to God. The Bible says instead we are to be humble. Look what James 4:10 says. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Well, something else about the evidence of love, and that is it's well behaved. Look in verse 5. Love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. It's well behaved. In other words, having respect for others. True love looks out for the welfare of others. True love is unselfish, does not seek to take advantage of others. True love defers to the will of others. True love is always looking for ways to help others. Next, true love is well-tempered. True love is not quick to anger. True love is not overly sensitive and ready to take offense. You know, we live in a culture that continually looks for opportunities to be offended. There are people that wake up every day looking and hoping that somebody will say something or do something to offend them. Now, sometimes people do say offensive things. Sometimes people tweet offensive things, all right? Sometimes. But people are generally innocent of intentional offense. Very rarely will somebody just come up to you and look you in the eyes and say, hey, you're ugly. They're not going to do that. That's not how people, even non-Christians, don't act that way. Now, somebody might say, you know, we were having a little argument and you had another ugly expression on your face. They didn't say you're ugly. They weren't trying to offend you. But if you're one of these people that gets up every day hoping that somebody offends you, just looking everywhere to be offended, you'll find it. But people are generally innocent of intentional offense. And true love is well-tempered. True love is not looking to get offended. Well, notice nextly, true love keeps no records of wrongs. Now, what it says here is it thinks no evil. Now, in the English, that doesn't sound like what it says on the screen there. But thinks no evil, literally in the Greek, says it keeps no record of wrongs. True love forgives others just like God has forgiven us. In fact, Paul says it way better than I could in Ephesians 4:32. He says, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You probably remember the story. Peter and Jesus are talking. And Peter's wanting to talk about forgiveness. And Peter goes up to Jesus. He says, listen, Jesus, now, suppose somebody offends me. They sin against me. I know I should forgive them. But how many times should I forgive them? And Peter, being very generous, he says, probably 7 times, right? I should forgive them 7 times. I mean, that's plenty for anybody. This same person did this same thing to me 7 times. I forgave him 7 times. I'm off the hook, right? And what does Jesus say? No, not 7 times. 70 times 7. How many times has God forgiven you, my friend? How many times has God forgiven you? Nick, you put up one? Did I see one? Okay. Okay, we need to talk after church. But anyway. Theologically, you're right. Theologically, you're right. Once we're forgiven, we're totally forgiven. But anyway. We need to forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven us. Because love keeps no record of wrongs. And related to that, love does not drudge up somebody else's past. Do you know why? You see, God is working in our present and in our future. You know who's working in our past? Satan. That's where Satan works, in our past. He loves to drudge up the past. He loves to say, hey, remember when you did this? Remember when you said that? Remember when you went out? And Satan works in our past. God is in our present and our future. And if we're going to be loving others like God loves them, we're not going to keep records of their wrongs. We're not going to drudge up their past. We're going to be working in their present and working for their future. Forget about the past. It's forgiven. It's gone. That's where Satan lives. Look in verse 6. True love rejoices only for good, never evil. It says there, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. True love never rejoices with a miscarriage of justice. Now let me say what's obvious here. Mr. George Floyd's death is tragic. It's tragic. But burning down neighborhoods is no cause for celebration. And I've seen the same newsreels you have. People out there lighting stuff on fire, breaking windows, stealing stuff, and celebrating. Hey! No. The death is tragic, but you don't celebrate in additional wrongdoing. True love doesn't do that. True love never rushes to tell of another's failure or misfortune. True love never wishes evil on another, even if they deserve it. True love always rejoices in what is right, moral, and good. Verse 7, true love bears up under any burden. Look what it says. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bears up under any burden. Circumstances change, my friends, but love is constant. And true love is rooted in faith. That's what Paul means when he says believes all things. It's rooted in faith. Faith in God, of course. In fact, true love originates with God. And that is why unbelievers cannot experience true love until they know God. But it's not only rooted in faith in God, it's rooted in faith in others. True love provides no prejudgment based on gender, race, or social class. Indeed, prejudice is disallowed by love. True love is full of hope. It says hopes all things in verse 7. It's full of hope. And we see the word hope in the Bible. This is not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation. In other words, God has said this is going to happen. It's going to happen. I don't know when. I don't know how. But I'm confident it will. And lastly, true love is enduring. It says it endures all things. It's enduring. True love lasts. It never fails. Love faces hardships, but it perseveres. Look in verse 8. All of the other aspects of religion will fail. It says there, whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All the other aspects of religion will fail. And these are important. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. We talked about that. Indeed, faith, hope, and love are all essential, but only love lasts. Why? Because faith becomes sight in heaven. Hope is realized in heaven. But love is forever. It's not true that nothing lasts forever. I don't know if you've ever dropped something, broken something, said, nothing lasts forever. Mom and Dad are still unpacking. They found most of their stuff, but they're still unpacking. And some things that were broken when we unpacked it. And I'm sure I've said on more than one occasion, hey, nothing lasts forever, okay? But that's not true. Love lasts forever. In fact, this is what will make heaven so great. Because heaven is pure love. God's love lasts forever. And so will ours. But perhaps your love is lacking when compared to God's standard here in 1 Corinthians 13. I told you when we began to look at the evidence of love, that's where it gets tough. Because you begin to look at your own love compared to the standard of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And so perhaps your love is lacking when compared to God's standard. Let me tell you a couple things. Number one, God's love is perfect. Our love is progressive. Look in verse 11. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so God's love is perfect, but our love is progressive. What I mean by that, as we grow in grace, our love will mature. And as our love matures, it will look more and more like 1 Corinthians 13. The day you become a believer in Christ, your love's not going to look like 1 Corinthians 13. But as you grow in grace, it's going to look more and more like 1 Corinthians 13. And here's a way you can do to find that out. You could do this on your own, but beginning in verse 4, take the word love and replace the word love with your name. And I'm going to do it here with my name, okay? Just to see how I stack up to God's standard. So here we go. Gary is patient. Gary is kind. Gary does not envy. Gary does not vaunt himself up. Gary is not puffed up. Gary does not behave himself unseemly. Gary does not seek his own. Gary is not easily provoked. Gary thinks no evil. Gary does not rejoice in iniquity, but Gary rejoices in the truth. Gary believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Gary never fails. Well, I just failed in front of you right now. But I will tell you this. The first time I ever put my name in there, decades ago, I was a far cry from where I am today. My love isn't perfect, but it's getting there. And your love isn't perfect, but as you're growing in grace, it's getting there. And so if you put your own name in there, you go home today, you put your own name. Hey, how did he do that? It was like a magic trick. You put your own name in there. You see how you're doing. And then do it again a year from now. And then do it again 5 years from now. And if you're progressing as God would have you to progress, you'll be coming more and more in line with God's standard for love in 1 Corinthians 13. So we've seen the importance of love. We've seen the evidence of love. And then finally, I want us to look at the confidence of love. Here is the confidence of love, and that is because of love, we will see Jesus face to face in heaven. Look at verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And so here is the confidence of love. One day, because of love, we will see Jesus face to face. And Paul says we will have all of our questions answered in heaven. Do you see that? At the end of verse 12, he says, then I will know even as I am known. Now, he's talking about how God knows him. And what does God know about Paul? Everything. Paul says, well, I'm going to know, even as God knows all about me, I'm going to know everything. So, when we get to heaven, what's our response going to be? You know, there's that song, I Can Only Imagine. In fact, Andy Gibson sang that a couple months ago in church. Then they did a movie on it. Not a movie on Andy singing, but a movie on I Can Only Imagine, the song. And, you know, and the song says, you know, how am I going to react? Am I going to bow to my knees? Am I going to lift my hands in praise? Based on this verse 12, here's how I think we're going to react. I know how I'm going to react. When I get to heaven and I see Jesus and I know everything, I'm going to go, oh, makes perfect sense now. All that stuff that happened to me and my family, all that stuff in history, Hitler and all that stuff, didn't make any sense. Made me question, is there even a God? Now I get to heaven. Now it all makes sense. And I'm going to say, oh, because I have eternity to praise and thank God. I'm going to say, oh, it makes sense. Guess what? God knew what he was doing all along. But the possibility of heaven is because of God's love. God's love in providing a plan of salvation. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's because of God's love, providing a plan of salvation. God's love in providing a sacrifice for salvation. Look, there's us meeting Jesus face to face. Sorry, soak that in. That guy just said, oh, and now he's hugging Jesus. But providing a sacrifice for salvation. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because of God's love. And God's love in providing us the faith to believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. The possibility of heaven is because of God's love. And as I mentioned earlier, God demonstrated His true love towards us. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth," or "God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrated His true love toward us. How do we know that? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13, start in verse 4. Let's take the word love out and put Jesus in there. See how He does. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envy. Jesus vaunts not Himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave Himself unseemly. Jesus does not seek His own. Jesus is not easily provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus rejoices not in iniquity, but He rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. You see? God demonstrated His true love towards us. Jesus met 1 Corinthians 13, the standard of love, perfectly. Because He's God. And God's love is perfect. So how do we respond to that? Since God demonstrated His true love towards us, we respond by demonstrating true love towards Him as well as towards others. Look what John writes here in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." And so we respond to God's demonstrating His true love for us by loving others truly and loving Him truly. So my friends, let us love now. Let us love now in preparation for an eternity of love, in a heaven of love, with the God of love. Let us love now in preparation for an eternity of love, in a heaven of love, with the God of love. And if you want to know for sure that you're going to be in that heaven of love with that God of love, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that Jesus was buried for your sins, and the third day He rose again from the dead. And when you truly believe that and truly receive that, God wipes your sins away. He grants you eternal life, and then you will spend an eternity of love in a heaven of love with a God of love. Who wouldn't want that? How much is it going to cost you? Free. Free. Jesus paid it all. We merely receive. And so what's love got to do with it? Everything. Everything. We've seen the importance of love. We've seen the evidence of love. And we see the confidence of love. My friends, have you experienced the perfect love of God? There's only one way, by receiving Christ as Savior. And having experienced the perfect love of God, it is your job and mine, as we sang in that hymn, to share that love, to tell others, and to show others, to love them like God loves us, to forgive them like God has forgiven us. And so you're invited this morning to experience the perfect love of God in Jesus Christ, and then you're challenged to love God in return and go share His love with a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for loving us. We thank You so much for challenging us to love like You love. That is impossible in this life, but it is the challenge, and we're up to it. Father, help us to love You and to love others and to share Your love with this world that needs it so desperately. Bless this time of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name.